Yes, our Father's love, evidenced through the death and sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is why we celebrate. That's why we gather here today, to give Him honor and glory because He is worthy. I'd like to expand on the passage that we just read and, of course, bring in some other passages as well to talk about the essential nature of the church. Wasn't it refreshing to hear the other day the President of the United States indicate that church is essential? And he made the comment, we need more prayer, not less prayer today. And I appreciate his understanding and his pushing for the reopening of churches, of course, in a safe manner. But it just seems to me ridiculous to have, you can have stores open, but not have churches open. So I'm glad for some reasonableness there. I'm thankful our governor of the state of Maryland has not been fighting that as well. He's been very reasonable, I feel. And so I'm thankful for that. But the question is the church essential? All of us, of course, would probably mentally assent to that. And yet I'm increasingly concerned with the number of people today who walk around who name themselves as Christians and don't go to church anywhere. It's not uncommon for somebody to call up and say, you know, Pastor, I really have some needs, financial needs. And I'll first question I ask is, okay, well, what church do you go to? Oh, well, I don't go to a church. I say, you don't? I say, why not? Well, you know, typically it's like, well, you know, you can worship God anywhere. Yeah, you can worship God on a rock, on a mountain, right? But that doesn't help give you food, right? Or help take care of needs or come along and provoke you to love and good works, you know. You can worship God on a boat in the middle of a Chesapeake Bay, right? On Sunday morning, you can do that. But again, it's really hard to provoke one another to love and to good works. The family concept here that the church gives us. So at times like these, COVID-19, it's important for us to ask this question, how necessary is the church really? It's always a little disconcerting for me as a pastor when I hear people in the church say, Pastor, I really kind of like this staying at home, sitting in my living room, watching you on TV. I've got a cup of coffee in my hand. I'm in my robe and slippers and kind of half expected to see someone come in this morning, their bathrobe with curlers in or something, you know. So it's nice. I mean, you're home by noon, right? In fact, you've got your roast in the oven. I mean, you're done eating by 12:45. Boy, you don't have to prepare a Sunday school lesson. You know, you don't have to get up early. It's just, wow, this is wonderful. So why is it even necessary for us to come and worship together is the question. Consider the life of Christ, by the way. When Jesus was ministering here on earth, did he stay in the library and read books all day? Maybe write some just outstanding articles for local magazines? Maybe put together a video blog of truths from the triumphant one, you know, or something like that. Jesus was there rubbing shoulders with people, wasn't he? By the way, did he labor to the point of exhaustion? You know? Was it kind of messy for him? Did he have to deal with problems? Was there an investment of his life day in and day out in the lives of others? Yes. So, in the end, who are we to be any different, right, from our Master, our Lord? And so we recognize that it is important for us to minister, to invest our lives in others, even to the point of exhaustion, Obviously, we always pray for wisdom to know what's most important, what's most beneficial, what we should spend our time doing. This morning, I want us to look at three considerations that really, I believe, make it very evident to us that the church is an essential part of our lives. First of all, let's consider the investment for the church. The investment for the church. I see, first of all, a precious promise. Remember Matthew 16, 18? Jesus has just heard that great confession by Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus responds, he says, "I will build my church." All right, that's a promise from Jesus himself. Now, who is Jesus? Oh, like the creator of the universe? By the way, he has a really good track record of building things. Right? In other words, he is saying, I am personally going to be involved in the construction of this organism, the church. By the way, it's yet future, right? Because he says, I will build my church. It doesn't say, I have built my church. So even during his earthly ministry, the church was something that was not yet, had not yet come about. But here, the creator of the universe, the one who could fling the stars and galaxies into their orbits in just 6 days, along with all of the animals and people, and two people, and all the animals and plants and all of that, 6 days. Incredible design. By the way, this is the same Jesus who said 2,000 years ago, I go to prepare a place for you. By the way, that place has got to be something special. It took him 6 days to create a universe. And he's been working on the place for us for 2,000 years. Now for him, of course, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. But we're talking about an incredible designer. Somebody who has proven himself through the years. And he says, not some angel, not Michael, not anybody else, but I, Jesus says, I will build my church. He takes ownership of that. By the way, in that verse, you know, it says, I will build my church, and it says, and the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. Have you ever kind of thought about that? Sure seems like there's some churches that the gates of hell have kind of prevailed against, right? By the way, there are some denominations that it seems like the gates of hell are prevailing against. What is that verse actually saying? By the way, who owns Hades? Hell. Is it Satan? Does he own it? By the way, is he the master of it? But this verse is not saying, and the gates of hell, that is Satan and his hordes of demons, will not prevail against the church. Satan doesn't own Hades. In fact, I was just reading in Isaiah 38, and I think it was verse 10 this past week in my devotions, and Hezekiah has just been told he's going to die, so prepare make preparations, you're going to die. And in fact, I wrote this down here. In Isaiah 38:10, it says, Hezekiah says, I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of Hades, to hell, the gates of hell. I am deprived of the residue of my years. By the way, the gates of hell, there's three different Greek words for hell. Tartarus, which is only used once in the New Testament, and that's talking about a place of judgment for angels that were very disobedient, done something extremely bad. But then the two main words are Hades and Gehenna. Gehenna was the valley where they threw all their refuse, and there was fires burning there all the time to burn the trash. And so that's typically the word we use to describe the place of judgment, the place of torments, the lake of fire we've heard of. And then there's Hades. Hades is a little bit more general term. The Old Testament uses the word Sheol, which means the place of the dead. Remember when Jesus told the story about the rich man and Lazarus? They both went to Hades. Now, by the way, the Lazarus was not in a place of torment, but he was in the place of the dead, right? So when it says the gates of hell, it's the word Hades there. In essence, what Jesus is saying is that no member of the church of Jesus Christ will be defeated by death. The gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, is a metaphor for death. And anybody who is a true member of the church is free. Triumphant. Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gates of death have lost their victory. They cannot contain, they couldn't contain Jesus. And they won't contain anybody who is a member of the church of Jesus Christ, who is a member of the body of Jesus Christ. So it is, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. The gates of Hades, death itself, cannot prevail against a member of that church. Now, today there is a bit of a controversy over this concept of the universal church. When we say universal church, we're talking about saved people of every race, kindred, tongue, tribe. We're even talking about saved people who've died and are in heaven right now, and saved people who are still alive on the earth. In other words, beginning with Peter, James, John, Andrew, et cetera, to today, to Kent Rambler and to all of you here who have a true relationship with Jesus Christ, we are all a member of the body of Christ, or some have called that the universal church. Now, you may be Methodist. Well, not you personally, right? But somebody may be Methodist, somebody may be Baptist, somebody might even be Catholic who have studied the Word of God and believe what the Bible says and maybe not what the church teaching says. You might live in Africa, you might live in Europe, you might live in South America, but you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. You are then a member of the body of Christ. We'll talk more about that. Unfortunately, we have some people today who say, well, I just need to be a member of the universal church, and they're not a member of a local church. Well, the local church is a visible manifestation of the reality. It's a shadow, a sign, a symbol of the reality. And really, God intended for people to be members of local churches to show their membership in the universal church. And so it is that I guess the best way for me to illustrate it would be this. With the human body, okay, so the body of you, your body is made up of a lot of cells, right? And in each of these cells, it has your DNA in it. So there's a real sense in which we could say every cell is your body. Even with DNA testing today, I mean, if you have one hair, you could tell who that hair belongs to, right? Because it's got the information in it. It's got the DNA. It's you. Think of the universal church as the body of Christ made up of individual cells. Each local church is a cell of the body of Christ. It's interesting, too. Each cell has unique capabilities and qualities. So a hair cell is different from a skin cell. They have different strengths, different weaknesses, and so forth, different purposes. And each church takes on its own unique personalities. Some are better at maybe evangelism. Some better in this area or that area. And so, but all of these individual local churches, cells, are the body of Christ. So there's a real sense in which we could say People's Baptist Church is the body of Christ. But did you know that Frederick Baptist Church is also the body of Christ? And Ambassador Baptist Church, and Victor Baptist Church, and Ballinger Creek Baptist Church, and I'm just sticking with pastors I happen to know that I know are preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet there's a sense in which we are all the body of Christ. Individual cells making up the greater body of Christ. And yet each of us truly the body of Christ. Well, when we consider this precious promise, I will build my church. It sure seems to me like Jesus thinks that the church is kind of important. Right? By the way, would Jesus ever do something that's not important? No. And notice he hasn't delegated it to anybody else. He's the one taking on the responsibility. But I also want us to consider the purchase price. Acts 20:28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Paul, by the way, is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he says, take heed over your flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you bishops. Overseers is the word for bishop. To feed the church of God. In other words, the word feed there is the word we get our word pastor. So he's telling the elders that they're supposed to be bishops who pastor the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own, what's the next word? Blood. Now, I don't know about you, but when usually the value of an object is tied to the price paid, right? What price could be more valuable than the blood of Jesus Christ? By the way, it's also interesting to me, feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Wait, who shed his blood? Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? God. God. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why did he do that? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. He refers to the church as his own body. I mean, unless you've got some real problems, you're not usually beating yourself up. You're usually taking care of your body. A person in his right mind does that. It's important, right, that you have a body that you can use. And so it is that Jesus Christ tenderly deals with his church. Why? Because he bought it with his own blood. This is kind of important to him. Is the church essential? Ask Jesus. He died for it. He's given his all to it. It's his own body. He owns it. Well, we see then that the church is important. In fact, we could say it's essential. I want us, second of all, consider its inauguration. Consider its inauguration as a church. We just read that passage in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. We see, first of all, that it included the inauguration of the church when it was first instituted. It included the Holy Spirit. By the way, that makes the church kind of important. The birthday of the church was coinciding with the indwelling of the Spirit. This is a seminal event in the history of mankind, the birthplace, the birthday of the church. Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. Peter here is trying to convince the Jews in Jerusalem that it's okay for Gentiles to now become members of the church, the local church, because they've already been made members of the spiritual church, the universal church. Listen to what Peter, how Peter argues. And he's referring to his interaction with Cornelius. Remember the Roman centurion at Caesarea? And he says, "And as I began to speak to Cornelius and his family, these Romans, Gentiles, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning." By the way, the beginning of what? The church. When did the Holy Spirit fall on Peter and James and John? On Pentecost, the day the church was born. So he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.'" By the way, this tells me absolutely for sure that the church began at Pentecost. "For as much then as God gave them the like gift that he did unto us," the Holy Spirit, "who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, the Jewish people that were questioning him, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Well, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Everyone who is a true believer in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Listen to what Romans 8, 9 says. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Okay, so if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And it's the Holy Spirit who has baptized us into the body of Christ. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." What is that body that we've been baptized into? The body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, the end of the chapter, says the body of Christ is the church. So we become a member of the body of Christ when we receive Jesus as our Savior, and the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, baptizes us into the body. And if I would, it's a simultaneous thing. When you say, "Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell because of my sins, be separated from you forever. But I know that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for my sins. I'm just asking you to forgive me and save me." The moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ to forgive you and save you is the moment the Holy Spirit takes residence within and, so to speak, baptizes you, places you, immerses you into the body of Christ. You become a member of his body. You're in Christ, we might say. By the way, that's why I believe it's so important for a church to picture this whole process. And this is why at People's Baptist Church, you do not become a member of this local church until you've professed faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you have been what? baptized. It's just symbolic of the reality. And by the way, as the Spirit immerses you into the body of Christ, so we immerse you in water as very symbolic of now becoming a member of the local body of Christ. So by the way, if you've been baptized somewhere else and then you've moved here, that's fine. Because that symbol doesn't need to be repeated over and over and over again, just like you don't have to be put in Christ's body over and over and over again, right? So baptism is important because it indicates your membership in the body of Christ. Not only did it include the Holy Spirit, but it included special signs. By the way, when you have a special event that you really want to make a big deal about, maybe you put up balloons, right? Why do you do that? Because you're drawing attention to it, right? And it's so much more enjoyable when the person is embarrassed by it, right? You're at a restaurant and it's their birthday and you say, okay, happy birthday, you know, and they're just like, oh, stop. This is great. That's the best time to do it, right? Draw a lot of attention to it. And a lot of times then you're going to have noise, signs. This guy's 40 years old with an arrow pointing to him, you know, on national television at the ballpark or something. You know, it's great. Well, what does God do here at the birthday of the church? There's some special signs taking place, right? We just read about it. It's amazing. Nothing like this has ever happened before or since. Because God was making a big deal about this. It's interesting that there are two spring Jewish feasts that take place on a certain day of the week. It's not Passover, by the way. Passover could be on any number of different days, depending on when the lunar cycle and so forth, right? It's the 14th of the first month, 14th day of the first month, and that would be different days of the week as time went on, you know. But the Feast of First Fruits had to be on the first day of the week, Sunday. Had to be. It was always the Sunday following Passover. Whenever Passover was that week, the Sunday following was always the Feast of First Fruits. And then from the Feast of First Fruits, you would count out 49 days, 7 Sabbaths. And then the 50th day was always the Feast of Pentecost, which means that Pentecost always had to be on a Sunday. So the Feast of First Fruits was always on the first day of the week, and the Feast of Pentecost was always on the first day of the week. Passover could be on any number of days, depending on when the lunar cycle was you know, that year. So it's very interesting. Jesus, of course, literally fulfilled Passover, didn't he? He was the lamb that was slain for the sins of the people. It just so happened that year, that it was on a Friday. And that Jesus rose again the third day, which was a Sunday, which in the Jewish calendar was actually the Feast of First Fruits. This is why Paul makes such a big deal about this in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the dead. By the way, they would always read the book of Ruth at Pentecost, because Ruth, when she came back with Naomi, she came back, remember, at the beginning of the barley harvest? The barley harvest was initiated right at Passover, and the first fruits were the first of the barley gleanings that were then offered in the temple as a thanksgiving. And that kicked off the whole grain harvest season, ending with the wheat harvest at Pentecost. And then there were yet 4 months until the end of the harvest. There was the latter harvest when they would do like the figs or whatever, other things that you would plant and harvest. And then they would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall for that. That, by the way, explains why Jesus said, say not ye that are yet 4 months to the harvest. No, you need to be harvesting right now. And so it was that Jesus died on a Friday. He rose again the third day, which was the Feast of First Fruits. By the way, Jesus literally fulfilled that feast day. Literally. Pentecost, what was that celebrating? It was, remember in the Old Testament, when Moses, they left Egypt, went through the Red Sea, Passover, we know that. They come into in the third month, on the 50th day of their sojourn in the wilderness, Moses went up onto the Mount Sinai. And he received the law of God. And it was then that God made a covenant to call out a people for himself. Listen to this. With the Pentecost of the Old, by the way, the Jewish people call it Shavuot. The Pentecost of the Old Testament was instituted on the 50th day after the Feast of First Fruits. It was when the commandments of God were written on tablets of stone. It was written by the finger of God. And remember, when Moses came down, the people had already started worshiping idols, and 3,000 people were slain that day. The letter of the Torah was emphasized, and Mount Sinai was the location. You come to the New Testament. Pentecost was literally fulfilled. It was the 50th day after the Feast of First Fruits, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. The commandments of God, though, Jeremiah 31 says, were written on our hearts, not on tablets of stone. And it was written by the Spirit of God. Instead of 3,000 being slain, by the way, how many were saved that day? 3,000. Now, do you think that's an accident? I don't think so. The spirit of the Torah is emphasized. And it's not Mount Zion that we look to. I mean, it's not Mount Sinai that we look to. It's Mount Zion that we look to, right? Now, this is very interesting. Jewish oral tradition teaches. Remember, it says that, and the people there at Mount Sinai heard the thunderings of God. Jewish oral tradition teaches that God spoke that day and his voice reverberated. This is at Mount Sinai with the giving of the law, Pentecost, when it was instituted. God's voice rumbled throughout the earth and all the people witnessed those thunderings. And these thunderings were split among 70 voices and 70 languages so that all the nations of the world could understand. What happened at Pentecost in the New Testament? The languages went out to all the nations so that all the world could understand. In the book, the Midrash says, Midrash, by the way, was just Jewish commentary, explanation, application of the events. The Jews believe that there was actually, when God spoke, it was like flames of fire at Sinai. When the law was given, that came out and came upon the heads of all the Jewish people so that everybody could individually understand what the law stated, and they had to assent to it. And that once there was the assent, then the fire of God, you know, went back into the Shekinah glory. So do you realize the symbolic nature of what we just read in Acts chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 2 meant a great deal to the Jewish people? This is the culmination of the original Pentecost. By the way, what we see is that Jesus specifically and individually fulfills each of these Jewish festivals. By the way, there are some Jewish festivals that God hasn't fulfilled yet, but he's going to. We don't have time to get into all of that. It's interesting, too, at the Feast of Pentecost, for the first time and only time, two leavened loaves are offered. This is the only time leavened loaves are given as a sacrifice. I believe that represents Israel and the church. Not perfect, but dedicated to God. His chosen people. It also included spiritual gifts. Of course, we see the Holy Spirit given. Listen to these verses in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. By the way, when there's a special occasion, it's somebody's birthday or anniversary, you like to give them a gift, right? It's a special time. You want to honor the occasion. This is what God does at the birthday of the church, right? So Jesus Christ, the gift of Christ, wherefore he saith, when he ascended, that is, when Jesus ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? By the way, some people have taken that verse to say that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he went down into hell. I don't think that's what that verse is teaching about. In fact, in Psalm 139, verse 15, David is talking about when he was born, he was in the lower parts of the earth, his mother's womb. I think this actually has reference to the incarnation. Who is he that ascended? It's he that descended and was born of a virgin. The incarnation. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave some, and here's some of the gifts that he gave, apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. In other words, literally what this is saying is, I'm God's gift to you. Oh boy, that can get me into trouble, right? But literally, God has given pastor teachers to the church. Apostles, and of course we see their work in the scripture, right? They're the foundation of the church, the apostles and prophets, which are the foundation. And we see it right here. Here's the foundation of the church. Evangelists and pastor teachers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, talks about how the body is not one member, but many members. I mean, everybody wants to be, you know, recognized. Everybody wants to be the eye of the body, because it gets a lot of attention. It's important. But if the whole body were an eye, Paul says, we got some problems. Because how does an eyeball hear anything? Eyeballs can't hear. Eyeballs can't speak. I guess eyeballs could roll. They couldn't pick anything up. And how grotesque it would be to have a 6-foot eyeball roll into church today. It would be a monstrosity. No, the eyeballs need eyelids and sockets and facial bones and a head and a brain to operate them and hands that can do their bidding and pick things up. And so it is. All the members of the body are important. Just like all the members of People's Baptist Church are important. We say it's not just that you need the church, but we could also say the church needs you. And when a member of the church is not doing their function, the whole body suffers. You know how it is, right? If your arm stops working, it kind of bugs the whole body, doesn't it? In fact, if you've got one little toe that's hurting or out of joint, the whole body suffers, right? Well, not only at the initiation of the church did it receive these things, but it also included scattered sheep. We just looked at Acts chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, these people from all over the world. John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, this Jewish nation. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, or one flock, one church, one shepherd. Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 to 38. But when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And it was out of his compassion for scattered sheep that Jesus created and built the church. The church is an essential part of our lives. This fact is clear when we consider God's investment and we see the church's inauguration. The Holy Spirit, the spiritual signs, the spiritual gifts, the scattered sheep. Finally, consider God's intention for the church. Why did God build the church? Why is it important to Him? What's our purpose? What's our reason for existence? Well, to praise Him. To praise Him. Ephesians 3:21, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. You see, one day this world, the heavens as we know them, actually are going to burn up. But what will stand even longer than the physical realm in which we live is the praise of Jesus Christ coming from the lips of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, in whom, in Jesus Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. What is His purpose for us? That we should be to the praise of His glory. The purpose statement of our church is, being aware of the love of God, we endeavor to glorify Him by fulfilling the Great Commission. To praise God, oh, that's certainly God's intention for the church. To reach the lost, we read Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But ye, referring to His disciples, those that would be praying for the Holy Spirit to come, and 10 days later they would be constituted the church. He says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So when the church is inaugurated and the Holy Spirit is given and these gifts are distributed, what are you supposed to be doing? Well, you're supposed to be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. By the way, our Great Commission is greater than Frederick or Maryland or the United States. When a church loses its vision to reach the people of the globe, that church is on a downward spiral. God intends the church to reach the world. And as a cell, as a local body, oh, we ought to be very concerned about reaching all the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the third, God intends for the church to disciple believers. We saw that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. There was community. By the way, you can't get this. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. You don't get that sitting in your living room week to week. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. I already read verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Then he goes and tells you why he gave you these gifts. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ till we all come into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, a complete mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. And it goes on. But do you see why God has given the church? To help And God has given these gifts, such as pastors and teachers, so that we're not bamboozled. That's a great word, right? Bamboozled by this radio teacher guy, preacher thing, you know. Or that pundit, or this political operative, or this false teacher. That we not be carried about by every wind of doctrine, but that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting or encouraging, comforting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Boy, I can't read the news or watch the television and help but think that the day is approaching. Right? It's even more important in these days to assemble together as a church. So, it's not merely a question of whether you need the church, but it's also a question of whether the church needs you. God's given you talents, abilities, experiences, backgrounds. God has given each of us a unique opportunity to serve in a way that nobody else can. God has brought people across your path that none of us will ever have a chance to reach. Now, I will admit, phone calls with loved ones are very nice. But it doesn't replace seeing them in person, right? Now, a person doesn't need to go to church to be a Christian. Just like a man doesn't need to go home to be a husband. But if he loves his wife, he's going to go home. Spend time with her, right? And I submit to you that if a person loves the Lord, that he's going to go to church and spend time with the body of Christ. In both marriage and church. And by the way, this is why Ephesians 5 even makes that comparison, right? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. In both of these, there is commitment expected. There's responsibilities. There's sacrifice. Ah, but there's great satisfaction and love. Let me ask you a question too this morning. Have you been baptized? If you've been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, that's the most important thing. But have you submitted to baptism? Water baptism? Is Jesus not worthy of your desire to make your relationship with Him known? What is your attitude towards the church? Do you prize it like the Lord does? Does your heart long to gather with the saints to worship together our lovely Lord? Consider His investment. Jesus promised to personally establish the church and paid for it with His own blood. Consider its inauguration. It included the Holy Spirit, supernatural signs, spiritual gifts, scattered sheep. And then consider God's intention for the church, to glorify Him, to reach the lost and disciple the saved. Oh, yes. The church is necessary for the believer. God never intended His children to be lone rangers. Let's pray. Father, thankful for these lessons from Your Word. Oh, we're so grateful that You built Your church. In fact, we could say You are building Your church. We prize it as You do. Lord, we recognize that the church is not bricks and mortar. Church is people. And certainly, it's not that our church doesn't exist when we can't meet together in this location. But it's certainly wonderful to be able to see one another. Thankful for modern technology that allows us to have folks at home worshiping together with us. Lord, help us, though, not to lose sight of Your intention. And that is to glorify You. Help us to live our lives day in and day out so that we might be the kind of member of the church that you've called us to be. Help us to live holy lives. Help us to reach the lost. Help us to grow in grace. That's the kind of member that every church needs. And that's the kind of member you intend for us to be. That's why you gave your life. That's why you gave us your spirit. And so, Lord, today we rejoice that you are a great God who loves us, your church. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.